Okay, good morning. Let me share with you some wisdom from the minister. Minister, Maurice, I must say you were rude for talking all the way through my service this morning. Maurice, I'm sorry, but sometimes I talk in my sleep. Rabbi, do you mind talking to a minister? Rabbi, do you mind... Or Rabbi, minister, do you mind when your parishioners look at their watches during your sermons? The minister, only when they put them up to their ears to make sure they're working. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves with others to worship you in the filling of the Spirit and the truth of who and what you are. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you. In the assembly of church comes the light of the glory of your Son, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with song. That's not nice! You're getting back at me, I know. Okay. Very quickly then, so for the people on the internet, in our prayers, we need to be in prayer for Nathan. And he was running in the military and hurt his knee and the tendon. That ligament went over on top of his knee and took him to the hospital and got it back. But we need to be in prayer because he's susceptible to that slipping back. So we need to be in prayer for Nathan. We need to be in prayer for Judith Young's parents, Christine, who has moved now to a rehab section of the hospital. But she has problems with fear and waking up thinking somebody's in the room and it's not one of her children or one of her family members. She's thinking of the people that came in and beat him up. Her stepfather had surgery Friday or Thursday on his nose that was impending on his breathing, so he had to go in and had complications with the operation. But he's fine. He's just recovering from that. And need to be in prayer for Vic and Cindy Edwards in Wichita Falls, Texas, and two of our members of every class, Don and Nancy Becker. We need to be in prayer. Nancy's not doing well at all. She'd had an MRI, CAT scan, all these things, and all of those came out okay. But they're not sure what's causing the pain and the problem, so please be in prayer for Nancy at this time. And please be in prayer for her especially now because they're traveling. Don had a major business meeting in Florida, and the doctor told Nancy to go ahead and go, but just be very, very careful. So let's be in prayer for Nancy and Don as they travel. And is there any other prayer requests? And all right. Now next Sunday, I'm going to take an offering for our trip to Africa. I'll be going to Ghana, teach for about 5 days to pastors in Ghana, and then we'll go out into the bushes through various groups and churches and teaching. Then we go over to Liberia, and that's where the blood diamonds was made. But according to Dan, it's supposed to be okay right now. So I don't know if I ought to trust Dan. I think I ought to just trust the Lord. But so we're going to go there and do the same thing for about 5 days, teaching pastors how to study, getting things set up for his school program that he has with these pastors. And we're going to work it out where he will designate different sections of the course to John and I and himself. And what we'll do is we'll set up a camera here, and I will do, for example, I'll do the spiritual part, and he'll put all of these together, and then so that we don't have to go, he'll have all this material. And he could just send them the tape or the disc, whatever it'll be, for that particular lesson. And it'll be so many lessons for each one of the books. And so I'll probably do that. I haven't made up my mind when, Friday night, Sunday morning before church or whatever, but hopefully one or two of you will come, because I hate just standing here looking at empty chairs, but that's what I have to do. I'll do it. And put that together, and then we won't have to be going there anymore, but yet he can still teach the pastors how to study the Bible, teach the pastors the pertinent things that they need to know, and dealing with salvation, spirituality will be mine. And we're going to take a special offering. I don't want this to come out of the general fund. General fund can't afford it, so we'll just take up an offering. We don't need that much. We need about, I think he said, maybe $1,000 to $1,500. Judith Young gave all the miles necessary to go over there and back, and she thought about not bringing me back, but just giving enough for over there. But she consented and gave us enough miles to get me back. But we have to make an international flight from Ghana to Liberia, and then from Liberia back to Ghana, and then from Ghana back to here. So we'll take a special offering for that next Sunday, a week from today. Okay, with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for this humble assembly and the opportunities that you give us to fulfill the commission to spread the gospel, to teach the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the spiritual eyes, the light, to reveal how we should walk and what we should do with our time and our money. We pray now, Father, that you'll receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Going to learn about God this morning, an aspect of God. To me, it's so important. It's what is your view of God? As you look at any scripture, what is your view of God? This is what I deal with the pastors in Africa, where I'm teaching. And this is one of my, they call it hermeneutics, the science of teaching and exegeting scripture. But I tell them, be sure your view of God is correct, and it will guide you in passages that you may not really understand. And I tell them, don't feel bad. There are a multitude of those passages that I do not understand. But you want to be guided by your view of God. A verse may look like it's saying something, but you want to be careful, because you go into that if you have a correct understanding. Now, if you have a false view, there it goes. You have false doctrine. So you want to be sure your view of God is correct. So we're going to learn a very important aspect of God. So let's begin with the word of prayer. The prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Spirit, to open your eyes. Remember, He is the teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity just to come together, open the Word, sing together, pray together, give offerings, and open the Bible and to let your Spirit illuminate thy truth to us. We dedicate these few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal the things going on here that you would have us to know. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we ended with chapter 2, verse 8, and that concluded the first part of chapter 2. Now, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we had God giving the grace solution first, the presentation of the gospel. Then He now is going to continue through the book on why the gospel is given. What was the necessity of the gospel? Verses 18 to 32 begins the problem, condemnation of the heathen. Chapter 2, 1 through 8, condemnation of the moral man. Now we come to a dissertation on divine judgment, the wrath, which has really been the subject since chapter 1, verse 18, and the indignation against evil, the distortion of the gospel. So let's read verses 9 through 12, and then we'll try to cover that this morning. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, now this will be the Jews, sin under the law, will be judged by the law. Just to point out very quickly in chapter, in verse 12, you have with the Gentiles, the ones without the law, they will perish, and they will perish without the law. Then those who have sinned will be judged by the law. With the Gentiles, He uses the word perish. With the Jews, He uses the word judged. Now, they're equivalent terms, but they're different words for the two different groups that He's speaking to. But let's go back now to verse 9. Now, verse 8, verse 9, we move to what awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. Only this time, Paul advances now to include the Jew. He now brings the Jew into discussion. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek. Now, there will be. You will notice in the NASB, if you have one that has marginal notes, that these words are in italics, which means they are not present in the original context, but the verb is understood. Very common in the Greek for that to happen, for a verb, the main verb, to be understood. Okay, then it says there will be tribulation. This is the same word used of the Great Tribulation, the 7 years. This is the same word used of believers. I started to go through a lot of passages, so you'd see that. But just we'll note as we go through that this word is also used of believers. The word refers to pressure, affliction, anguish, persecution. All these kind of words are involved in the word tribulation. But let's, for orientation, let's open to Romans 8, 35. Romans 8, 35. Romans 8, 35 and 36. Okay, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. See, this now is talking about for believers. The word is used of unbelievers throughout history and in the tribulation. It's also used of believers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, persecution, anguish, all those things, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, so that deals, shows you that it is dealing with believers. Now, the Greek word refers to all kinds of personal suffering that comes from without, such as persecution, affliction, tribulation. Now, the next word, you'll note, there is tribulation and distress. Now, the difference in the primary difference in the two words, tribulation is that from the outside coming at us, being persecuted, being beaten, being separated, all these kind of things. The word translated distress refers to those things that arise from within. They come from within us. So this is distress, anguish, such as inner anguish, inner stress, inner problems that come up from within, pain within the soul, helplessness, stress, anxiety, and depression. Ever heard of those? Sad. So these are things that rise up inside of us. Tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now, the Greek word for evil, boy, it has a variety of uses in the Bible. We have seen that the ultimate evil is a distortion of the gospel. You distort how man gets to heaven. That's the ultimate of all evils. And there are a lot of preachers who are moral, wonderful in that aspect, but they're evil. They distort the gospel. You got to do something for God. You can lose it. You got to work for it. You got to earn it. Got to have a ritual. Got to do these things. These are evil people. I don't care how moral they are. They're evil. And we'll get to that when we come to partiality of God. There's no partiality of God. No partiality of God. When somebody sins, lives a sinful life, and somebody is moral and wonderful and all that, but either as unbelievers, doesn't know Christ as Savior, as believers, do not know how to be, or do not really not even know, but do not live by faith in the Holy Spirit. It's no partiality with God. Oh, well, you're a nice guy, and you're not so nice. So I'm a little partial here. No, we are. And as far as society is concerned, we're glad people are moral. We're glad people are not criminals. How horrible it would be if every neighbor in our block were criminals and all that. So we like, but believe me, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to God whether you're really wonderful or whether you're a real bum. Doesn't matter. So we'll come to that when we come to the partiality of God. So, but the Greek word here has the word for Greek here for evil has many different translations. It can be translated bad, worthless. Sometimes evil refers to being worthless, bad in heart, wicked. These are all out of the lexicon. Vicious, harmful, injurious to others. Now, in the New American Standard, the text is translated evil. The word is translated evil over 500 times. In the King James, it's translated evil 600 times. The NIV, over 550 times. But so we have different concepts of evil, and you have to deal with the context as to what evil, category of evil we're talking about. The ultimate evil is a distortion of the gospel. Evil in general, you can have moral evil, political evil, evil people, vicious people, things like that. So there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now when it says every soul, that means every individual, Jew, Gentile, whichever it is, every soul is in this category. Now Paul brings in the Jews. Of the Jew first, and also the Greek. Okay, why mention the Jew here? Why does all of a sudden Paul bring in the Jew? The answer to this begins in Romans 1:16. So let's turn back to 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Okay, people, let's start out as we get in, move into this, no partiality. Once you understand, the Jew does have privilege, and they've distorted it. But they've got the law, they had the covenant, at the temple, had all these things. And they started putting their faith in those things. So they're going to take the advantage that is given to them, and they're going to distort the advantage that they have in them. But this is why he goes back and brings in the Jew. Salvation is offered to the Jew first. But this also means that condemnation is also the destiny of the Jew. If they're offered salvation, condemnation is also going to be offered to the Jew who does not believe in the Messiah, in Jesus as the Messiah. So while the Jews are first and foremost in privilege, they are not individually exempt from the judgment of God for rejecting their Messiah, Jesus Christ. No race is excluded. No race is excluded. And also the Greek, the Gentile. No race is excluded. Therefore, what do we know? Before God, race is not an issue. Before man, race is a big issue. A lot of wars throughout history. Most of the wars been because of race. Race or religion. And this is before God, though, this is not an issue. Race is not an issue. All races are included. Every race is included in the offering of salvation, but they're also included in the condemnation. So both, you don't get just one. You got to have both parts as far as God is concerned. So all races are included, even the privileged race of the Jews. And we used to sing a song in Sunday school, you know, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Well, yes they are. He sent His Son. But they're not excluded from salvation, nor are they excluded from condemnation. So even though the Jews have spiritual privilege, they are individually responsible for their decision about Jesus Christ. Now, Gentile here refers to all cultures of the world. Every race, every culture is in need of being reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10. Boy, see how fast we did verse 9? Man, we're right through there. And did I leave anything out? Does anybody have any questions about verse 9? See? All right. Now, went too fast. I don't know if I have any questions or not. You got to go slow and give me time to look at it. Now, verse 10. But glory and honor and peace. So we have this in contrast with tribulation and distress. In contrast to that, glory, honor, and peace to every man, parallel to the point of every soul of man, who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay. Let's look at the conjunction translated but. It introduces a contrast between those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, verse 9, and those who humble themselves to believe in Jesus Christ. So always remember that humility in the Bible generally always refers to those who humble themselves to believe in Christ. The arrogant refuse to believe in Christ. I don't need to just believe. I can earn it, or I don't want it at all. Whereas the humble person says, I need him. I need him every hour. Okay. But glory and honor and peace. Now we've already noted glory and honor in verse 7. See how quickly I did those? Now, if you want to know more about it, go back up and listen to verse 7. But we do have an addition here, peace. There is experiential peace that the believer experiences when walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's not what's being talked about here. This is a peace between the individual and God. We are born into this world enemies of God. Sin. Now, there's a barrier that stands between men and God. And that barrier had to be broken down. It was broken down by Jesus Christ on the cross. So, he says that there is glory to God, honor to God, salvation that is glory, that is God the glory, salvation that honors God, and peace. That's an inner peace that comes by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is the, as I said, a barrier. We won't study the barrier, but there's a big barrier between man and God, and part of that barrier is sin. Part of that barrier is a judgment of sin. Part of that barrier is the law. Part of that barrier is Satan. So we've got all these things that line up. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now I hope you have your text open, because we're going to read a section here in Ephesians 2. Very important section. We're going to read, so you can write it down, 11 through 18. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh. Okay, this is when we were unbelievers, born into the world, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcised. Okay, what does this mean? The Jews thought that they were privileged before God. They had the law, they had circumcision, they had the temple. Well, we're already in. God's already good, and we're already there, and we don't need to worry about salvation. And they looked at Gentiles and said, oh, see, you're not in the circumcised. And in fact, in Galatians 2, you recall how Paul talked about how the religious people violated their freedom, and they spied on Timothy. Now, how would you like to have the assignment from your church or your assembly? We want you to go and see if Timothy is circumcised or not. How are you going to do that? See? No, they go to the spa or whatever and check him out. I mean, I would hate that. I'd just say, hey, forget it. But that's what they did. And if you weren't, then you shouldn't be working in the ministry. You shouldn't be validated to work with this Paul. That's the way they were. So that's what this verse is talking about in our passage. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Which, what he's saying here is, this is a performance thing. This has no merit before God. Verse 12. Remember. Now verse 11, remember. So they knew it, remember it. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, this is their state. Alright? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, now that's far off because you're an unbeliever, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ refers to his death on the cross. Not the literal blood, but blood is used for life. And it's used for his death on the cross. When I was in Dallas Seminary, this was a big issue. because there were a multitude of the kids. I call them kids, but seminary students and professors. The blood refers to the literal blood and all this stuff. And I had one guy come into my room, and he was more objective, and he said, look, I know you have a different view of the blood of Christ than the doctor in our class that day. And he said, would you mind explaining to me how you understand the blood of Christ? And what was so cool was I said, you have a book that you use almost every day in your little library in your room, your little cell, that's what they were, little cells, in your little cell that explains how blood is used for the life of the animal and was used for the life of Christ, and use this book. He said, no, I don't. I said, yes, I do. Your main Greek lexicon by Brunner, and it's the one we study, it explains so beautifully the correct understanding of the blood of Christ. It refers to his life, death on the cross. Okay, verse 14. For he himself, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is our peace. That means we don't make this peace. He's our peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, death on the cross, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, it's a Mosaic law, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, the Jew and the Gentile, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So he broke down the barrier by his work on the cross. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. That is to the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. That's the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So he's broken down a barrier between man and God, broken down a barrier between Jew and Gentile. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 2, verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. Okay, now we come to that phrase, who does good. Well, we dealt with this in verse 7. But due to its importance, we got to take a look at it. Good to be done. What is the good before God? The good before God is for the unbeliever to believe in the one sent by God. That's the good. To believe, our faith is the good that God is looking for. Our faith is the obedience God is looking for. This is the good that God is looking for. And we have to look at it again. I want this so familiar with you that you know where it is and what it says. So let's look again at the Gospel of John 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Chapter 6, 27 through 29. We'll start reading at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Okay? There are a lot of preachers who preach a social gospel where God will give you money, God will take care of you, God will do this for you, God will do that for you, all this kind of stuff. No, it says the gospel is spiritual. Now, look at verse 27. Do not work, there's the word work, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give freely to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They therefore, now watch the Jews, or these Jews now, they catch on to the word work and do. So, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So you got do and do, do and do. This is where they're oriented. What shall we do that we may work the works that are acceptable to God, so that He'll give to us our salvation and blessings. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, the work that pleases God, that God is looking for, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And He sent His Son for our eternal life. He sent His Spirit for our spiritual life. So this is the work that we are to do. This is all the work that we're to do. So Jesus Christ Himself tells us what the good work is. The work is the work of faith in the person that God has sent. Not just faith that if I do this, then God will do that. No, it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ, faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, Paul repeats this a lot in these first two chapters already. He wants us very clear with Gentiles to understand the place of the Jew, because as we move into the church, the Jewish nation isn't in play. We have one body of Christ. But he doesn't want us to forget the Jew or misunderstand their place. So he mentioned this, and he'll go all the way through the text. So, while it is a privilege of all people on earth, but it is a privilege to the Jew. They have the temple, they have the law, they have circumcision, they have all these things, and they begin to think that they were privileged before God. And the fact is that they are not automatically saved because they're Jew and because they have all these things. They don't even do them. They just have them. Circumcision is ours, so we're going to be saved by doing this ritual. We're going to be saved by bringing a sacrifice. We're going to be saved by all these things that they have under the law. No, that isn't true. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 22 through 26. Romans 3, 22 through 26. Even the righteousness of God... Well, let's start at the beginning of the sentence, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's without the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ... For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Even the Jew has to believe. That's what he's saying here. So, verse 23, for all have sinned, that's Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood, that's in the death of Christ, by means of faith. This way, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously omitted. That's all through the Old Testament. All people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. We in the church look back at the cross. Okay, verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This over and over, Paul's going to be bringing this out. Let's look at chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 and 10 deal with the Jews. But let's look at chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles? And the reason is, see, the Jews, they're really offended by all of this. Gentiles are not offended. Now, some Gentiles may, oh, well, God has really honored these Jews. I want to be a Jew. I'm going to be like, no, you don't need to do that. And we have a lot of churches in the world that are Christians, but they want so much to be like the Jews. They want to do the law. They want to do all these things. And that's wrong. Wrong. You're in the body of Christ. So verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, now would they have pursued it through the law, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. See, there is self-righteousness that a person gets by being good and trying to do the law. Never can keep the law, but keep it fairly good. Means you do about 2 out of the 10, or maybe 5 out of the 1,400. So, this is what the privilege. So, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing, working, striving, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So what we got in verse 30, Gentiles get righteousness by faith. Don't even pursue it. 31, the Jews pursue it. Work hard for it. They don't arrive there. They don't get it. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, the Jews think they've got it made because everything is theirs. The King David, Jerusalem, the law, circumcision, all these wonderful things. And people, they do have the privilege. They do have the privilege, but what they did, they turned all of that into works for salvation. So they had the privilege and they didn't take advantage of it. Gentiles don't have that privilege, and yet they come. They come. This is why John chapter 12 is so important. Jesus Christ was with his disciples and some Greeks. Some Greeks came to Philip and said, we want to talk with Jesus. Well, that he just blew him apart. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to handle this. You're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. Christ came for the Jews. And at that moment, Christ said, my hour has come. How did he? Because all the way through up to that point, my hour has not come. They came to kill him. My hour has not come. They came to take him prisoner. My hour had not come. Greeks come seeking. My hour has come. Because the world now wants to come to me. Okay. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Verse 33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now you'll be disappointed if you work for it. You're going to be highly disappointed if you work for salvation or spirituality, because you'll have neither. If an unbeliever tries to work for it, he's not going to get it. If a believer tries to work for spirituality, work for blessings from God, not going to get it. You believe in the one he sent, and you'll not be disappointed. Okay, let's look at Romans 10, 3 through 5. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, this is a Jew, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, this disturbs sometimes me, and I look at words. Why did he pick the word subject? And that's basically what the Greek word means. Subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It seems like a harsh word. But how do we subject? I'm asking you, how do we subject ourselves to God? By faith. By faith. So why is he using such a word? Because he's contrasting with those Jews who are working when subjecting themselves to the law. No, here's the subjection you want to do. Faith in the one I send. Okay, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, he'll live by the righteousness that is demanded by the law. Okay, let's go back to Romans 2. So although the Jews have advantage, verse 10, they still are subject to the law. So now we're ready for verse 11. Verse 11. See, well, we're going through these things this morning. And do you have any questions about verse 10? Okay, all right, now let's go to verse 11. Very short verse. It is so powerful in understanding and knowing God. Okay, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Boy, you just want to remember this one. This should be something that we thrive and live on. There's no partiality with God. You're witnessing to someone. Well, I'm too bad. Let me tell you something. Here's a good place for you to learn about God. God is not partial to somebody who's real good. We're talking about salvation one. God's not. God doesn't look at you, well, you're real bad, and these people are real good. No, what he looks at is our status before him. All people need to believe in Jesus Christ. And if they're listening in the Spirit, and he's convicting them, I can see that. I can see that. And this story is told throughout history of people who thought they were unworthy, were enlightened of that, and they believed. And then even as believers, God's not partial. Somebody goes to church, gives money, very moral, never kicks their dog, all this kind of stuff. Not a thing in the filling of the Spirit. There is no difference between him and the believer who doesn't come to church and may be out sinning and all this. There's no difference between with God. People, he's not partial. Only thing he's partial toward is the one he sent, his Son and his Spirit. That's all. So let's take a look at verse 11. There is no partiality with God. The conjunction for here, particle, gar, is used to introduce the grounds and reasoning for what is just preceded. So this is what we have. Now we're going to learn more about God. Remember, your view of God is essential, absolutely essential in your life. A false view of God leads to false doctrine, and it leads to a false relationship with him. People, I feel so sorry for relationships in marriage that are based on, well, you've got to perform a certain way. It usually comes from the man. You've got to always look a certain way. You've got to always do this, or the woman toward the man, and all this kind of stuff. Can't build a relationship with that. You have a false view of what marriage is like, what it's supposed to be like. You'll get all tied up in that stuff. Woman will let a man abuse her that way. A man will let a woman do that. You have a proper view of God. Boy, it leads to such happiness in our relationship with him. So here is an absolute about God. Religion is based on a false view of God, and the truth based on a true view of God. So let's take a look. How can God deal with the privileged Jews who are privileged? So how can God deal with a privileged Jew in the same manner he does with a heathen Gentile? How can that be? How can I, a rotten dog Gentile, receive righteousness that the Jews claim that they have? Remember Jesus at the well? The woman at the well said, We know the Messiah comes, and they worship him in Jerusalem and this kind of. And he said, the time is coming when they will worship me all over the world. Don't have to go to a temple. But they thought all the privilege was there. It's not there. And this becomes very difficult. How can God deal with the privileged Jews in the same manner he deals with the heathen Gentiles? This is baffling to the Jew. This is totally baffling to the Jew. For you see, there is no. Now here we have a very strong negative ooh, which renders a full negation. Absolute negation. It slams the door. Slams the door. Then we have the present active indicative of I me. God is not. That word is absolute I me. Which is a present active indicative. The present tense introduces a condition that is perpetually existing about God. Here is something, a dogma about God that we can carry. The active voice, God is the subject, producing the action here of not being partial. The indicative mood is an absolute truth about God that you never want to forget. That no matter, people, how much you sin, you may commit a sin that just horrifies you. We all have our sins that horrify us. All of us have a sin, our sin, and boy, the God just can't forgive that. He can forgive this and this and this. With some people, it's adultery. With some people, it's abortion. With some people, it's just different. However you were brought up, each of us have our categories. That, boy, we can do some horrible things, pass right through it. Doesn't even bother us. We can go to faith, and we're back in the filling of the Spirit, and keep on. Sometimes we get the medicine, and man, we are down on ourselves. Same solution. Go to faith in the Spirit. Keep walking. But there's just certain things. Man, I never thought I'd do that. And we all have it. Don't ever get self-righteous about somebody else's sins. You would never do that. No, but you have your category. So, just be very careful with all that kind of deal. And remember this about God. He's not partial. He's not partial to a good person, bad person. He's partial to those who are in Christ and those who are in the power of the Spirit. That's all you need to know. So a correct view of God is so phenomenal. For you see, there is absolutely no partiality with God. Now, the Greek word partiality means to show partiality. The word denotes bias, the inclination to show favor toward one over another, a fondness toward one person over, and especially in making judgments or decisions. See, we're all biased. We're all partial. My goodness, and it's a good thing. This is my wife. This is my husband. I don't love everyone like I love them. I don't love everyone like I love her. So, but this is showing bias. That's what the word means. But it means, especially in making decisions. Now, use a sports illustration. Use football, but you get basketball, track, volleyball, soccer, whatever you want. But we all hate if it's just obvious that a referee is partial. Well, I mean, it just burns us up. In my opinion, they're always partial if they call a penalty against my team. But they're not. But when it gets so obvious that they're really partial to one team, that burns us up. We don't like that. Well, people, we don't like it when God shows partiality either. Moralist. The moralist of chapter 2. Think he is special before God because he's so good. A religious person thinks he's so special before God because he's devoted to God. He offers God his best, i.e. Cain. But God is not partial to either of these. And then we could go the other way. Boy, God will never love me. I'm just too much of a sinner. God could never save me or want me or go to church or anything. I'm just not worthy. See, you've got a false view of God. You've got a false view of God. That's the correct understanding of a lot of passages, namely 1 John 1. Everybody abuses chapter 1:9 because the real problem is 1:8. 1:8, they denied they were in sin. So what does that loving shepherd do? He says, wait a minute, people. Wait a minute. First of all, acknowledge that you sin. Don't be afraid to do that because I'm going to teach you about God. God is already forgiven. God is already cleansed. Just claim what is yours. And then he goes on and deals with that. But we've turned this into a false view of God. Oh, you gotta confess to have forgiveness. That means they weren't forgiven at the cross. You're wrong. So this is so important to understand God properly. And God is not a God of partiality. So this becomes very important. The moralist who is sure that God is partial to them because they're so good and they do not commit major sins, whatever those are. Religious person who serves God in the church or on the mission field in various service organizations, certainly God is partial to me. Now, when I do that, I don't want to lay any kind of disparagement on worshiping God, missionary, giving, praying, witnessing. But when you think you're going to get points with God for that, you got a false view of God. You don't understand God. You got a view of God. See, what they did in 1 John, the people that John was talking to, they were taught and believed that God is the kind of God that if you sin, he's going to take away your salvation. Well, people, if I believe that, I'm serious. I just go live in a bottle because I know I'm going to sin. I'm just going to live in hopelessness and just forget it all. But that's not God. Let me tell you what God is. Let me tell you the truth about God. Say, he's already forgiven you. He's already cleansed you. So we've got to have a proper view. And God's not impressed with our works. Yes, when you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, you'll do it. But you're not doing it to earn anything from God. It's just a result of following the Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit. So this is what happens with these people. But God is not partial to any of these people or any people on earth. This is why so many self-righteous believers do not believe that certain types of unbelievers can ever be saved. They just can't believe that. A Hitler just cannot be saved. That's their view of God. That's their view of God. Not Hitler. God. Be sure you understand God. We can all look and say, boy, you know, Hitler's one of the worst kind of people. And that's fine. But don't say he can't be saved. Don't say that. You're limiting God. Your view is not about man when you deal with the gospel. It's about God. Your views have been not about sin, except that it's all been taken care of on the cross. Oh, Mother Teresa, oh, you know she's in heaven. In fact, she's a big saint. She's got a big place up there. Don't do that. She may not be saved. I don't know if she's saved or not. I know that after her death, the things that they wrote about her, I didn't see any gospel in there. None. So I don't know if she's saved or not. Oh, she's got to be saved. All that good. No, people, you're being partial. You're saying that God is a God who looks and sees all those good things and checks you in. God looks at all the bad things Hitler did and checks him out, crosses him out. You got a false view of God. Got a false view of God. God is looking for one thing, your decision about Jesus Christ. And we need to thank God for that. We need to thank God for that. But the self-righteous people, just so sure God is partial to them. And they just don't do things that are horrible. Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. People, it doesn't matter. It's whoever believes in him. They're going to be saved. Okay, so there's so many moral people, religious people, who think that God certainly would be partial to them over some horrible people. There's no partiality with God. Got to remember that. There's no partiality with God. Learn about God. When it comes to salvation 1 or 2, God is not partial. Is God partial toward the Jews? Absolutely. Is God partial toward the individual Jew and the decision about Christ? Absolutely not. He's no difference in him and the Gentile. So we got to understand God. And surely God hears and responds to the crying mother's prayer. Surely God hears the prayer of the person that's just crying and weeping before him. People, if they're not saved, I'm sorry. He doesn't. Now, that doesn't mean he will not be merciful, but it has nothing to do with the status of that person. If God hears our prayers in the technical sense of hearing, he's very partial. Are you in the Spirit? Are you saved and are you in the Spirit? So we want to be very careful in dealing with our things we say about God. There is no partiality with God. He is not partial even to some adulterer or some murderer, some homosexual, some troublemaker. Surely these people God is not going to save. No. They are no better, no worse than the moral unbeliever before God. So we got to remember that. Partiality of God is also an issue with believers. Since I'm good and moral and give money, go to church, do all this stuff, God loves me more than that sinner lives across the street from me who claims to be a Christian. And I see all their sinning. Surely God is closer to me. There's no partiality with God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. There's no partiality with God, even with believers. So one more issue here. We learn more about God. What's your view of God? Showing no partiality, showing partiality is a flaw in making judicial decisions. It's a flaw. That's why in England, I'm sure you know, but in England, they wear that little white wig. Well, why do they do that silly thing? That's so silly. No, what they're doing is, this wig is the law of England. And anything I do, anything I say when I have this wig on, I've got to think of it in terms of the law of England. I cannot be partial. I cannot look at myself. I've got to deal with them under the righteous of justice. That's why they wear that little wig. And they take it off. Now they're back to the who and who and what they are. They may make a judicial decision and make it and then take it off and say, boy, I hate that person. I wish I didn't have to do that. But they have to stay with the law. So this would be a flaw if God showed partiality when making judgments. And where do we see the ultimate demonstration of the impartiality of God? Let me think about that with you. Here's my question. Where is the ultimate place that we see the impartiality of God? What do you think that is? Wow, y'all are good. Man, that's it. People, if God was ever going to be partial, would it not have been when his own son was hanging on a cross or getting ready to go to hang on a cross? Absolutely. There's an infinite love between God the Father and his son. And the son committed no sin. If God was ever going to be partial, it would have been at the cross. And he wasn't. He judged the sins of the world on his son. So always think and remember these things. No partiality, not even with his son. So there's not going to be people going to slip by into heaven because they were so wonderful. Not going to be any people slip by in as a believer because they're just so wonderful. Even though everything they did was not in the power of the Spirit. No, God shows no partiality. Not even to his own son. So whenever you have a problem, thinking about the partiality of God, just think about his son hanging on the cross. And the holiness, righteousness of justice of God had to judge. So he could say, no, I'm not going to judge my son. I love him too much. He hasn't even sinned. I'm not going to do it. No, my sin, you want to bear the sins of the world? Okay. If God was ever going to be partial, it would have been at the cross, toward his own son as he hung on the cross. And then salvation would not be available to all people. All right. For you see, there is no partiality with God. Now, preparing for verse 12. In its context, and I did plan on getting through verse 12, but I can see I won't make it. But we'll begin here next Sunday and dealing with verse 12, and that will complete this little section. I thought I'd get through with it, maybe I preached, but we got through 9 through 11, so we'll get through 12 and some more next Sunday. Any questions on what we covered? Okay. Because this is going to lay the foundation for a lot of what goes on in Romans. The partiality of God. Jews are going to say they're special. And we read several verses where the Jews sought righteousness by the law and all this. And a lot of us know a lot of these things. But we got to remember there are other people listening on the internet and on the disc and stuff. So we're going to just lay the foundation of these things. I may not have spent as much time as I would if I were speaking to a totally new group. But most of us understand this, but we just got to get it down and remember it under all circumstances. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've revealed about yourself and what joy and comfort that brings to us. You're not judging sins we do and don't do and good things we do, good in our mind. You're just looking for those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who walk by faith in your Spirit. What an awesome God you are. And we praise you for the God you are. We praise you for your impartiality. We may like your partiality if we think we're so great. But when we in the night, darkness of the night in our bed, we know we're not perfect. And so at that moment of truth, we thank you that you're an impartial God. That all you're looking for is, what do you do with my son? What do you do with my spirit? Do you trust him? So, Father, we praise you for what we've seen about you today, what we've learned about you today. I pray that this truth of who and what you are will never leave us. Never leave us when we sin and fail. Never leave us when we're witnessing. Because it is good news, not bad. It's good news that you're impartial. Father, we praise you. And I pray that you take the things that we've seen this morning, let them settle firmly in our soul. And Heavenly Father, we may have the confidence and the joy and the comfort when we sin, when we're walking in the Spirit, whatever it may be, we find a great comfort in the God that you are. Praise you in Christ's name. Amen.